Jennifer, Phoebe and Roy Gates. Ariana and Camilla Rockefeller. Sam and Holly Branson. Athena Onassis. Erin Lauder. There's a clue, isn't there, in the surnames. The surnames of the famous and the wealthy of our generation. And the names I've just listed are the children, the heirs and the heiresses to those family fortunes. And those individuals I've just listed, some of them very young indeed, are set to inherit vast amounts of wealth. Some of them, poor things, are only set to inherit as little as $150 million. Others, $81.7 billion. Oh, imagine their clothes and the jewellery and the cars and the luxury homes and the yachts and the helicopters and the private jets and the holidays. But then answer this question. What are you set to inherit? No, seriously. What are you set to inherit? And in the light of that, whose shoes would you rather be in this morning? As we turn to the scriptures this morning, we've noticed that the sent one, the Apostle Simon Peter, is writing to scattered pilgrims who are, well, they're without rich surnames. They are, in fact, exiles, strangers, refugees. We pointed out last week that they're probably on the verge of a great persecution. They're already experiencing hardship, exclusion, hatred, persecution for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the words written elsewhere about others in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 34, probably apply to the people that Peter was writing to as well. In Hebrews we read of those who joyfully accepted the plundering or the confiscation of their goods, knowing that they had better and enduring possessions for themselves in heaven. And remember that this letter is written by Simon Peter, who once himself had left absolutely everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Simon Peter who was the disciple who was later assured by his master, "I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, receive eternal life." So, as Peter writes to these beleaguered Christians, emphasizing how they are to live in a hostile world, as Peter writes to these beleaguered pilgrims and tells them what pattern their life is to follow through suffering in Christ to glory in Christ, he begins, as we've noticed, by underlining their rich spiritual privileges. And we must learn that lesson too. It's where we must start. Last week we saw that they had been known and loved of God the Father from before the foundation of the world, and he'd chosen them. We saw that the Holy Spirit had set them apart once and for all for the exclusive use of the living God. And we saw that they've been set apart for that initial obedience to Christ as we bow the knee to him and become his disciple, and for sprinkling by his blood the forgiveness of our sins. Last week we saw how Peter pointed them backwards. But this week, he very firmly directs their attention not backwards to the past, but to what is to come in the future. And their future is to have a great bearing on the present and upon its circumstances. And very simply, Simon Peter tells these beleaguered Christians that they have a glorious inheritance. And he tells them firstly what it is, And he tells them, secondly, how they've qualified for it. And he tells them, thirdly, when they will receive it. So let's look together at what he says. First of all, let's look at what this glorious inheritance is. And if we're a believer this morning, then it's our glorious inheritance too. However marvellous their past is, how wonderful to have been known and loved of God the Father from before the foundation of the world and to have been chosen by him. How wonderful to have been set apart by God the Holy Spirit for the exclusive glory of the living God. How wonderful to have been set apart for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by his blood. But however marvellous the past was, Peter does not shirk from very soon pointing them to their future as well. And I wonder if we do that less today, possibly because we're simply too comfortable with our present. Perhaps we're less heavenly minded than we should be. Well, these exiles were presumably not very comfortable at all in their earthly homes and tents, and Peter's focus is unashamedly upon their true home, their eternal destination, the place where their citizenship truly is, the place where they truly belong. In the midst of their struggles, Peter encourages them with a vision of the future. And we would do well to be a people who frequently consider a vision of our own future in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he speaks of this future, he in fact refers to it in three different ways in each of verses 3, 4 and 5. In verse 3, he speaks of it as a living hope. In verse 4, he speaks of it as an inheritance. And in verse 5, he speaks of it as a salvation. Those three different terms are used in each of those verses, 3, 4 and 5. And Peter will refer to it again in verse 9, the end or the goal of your faith he'll speak about, which is the salvation of your souls. And there'll be numerous other references to the glory to come as well. Because Simon Peter is as healthily obsessed with the future as he is healthily obsessed with the past and the present. So let's look together at verse 3. These people have a living hope. A living hope. That means a hope that's lively, or even the hope of life. And I do want to remind you this morning that hope is a very powerful feature of Christian life. You'll know that it's not referring to wishful thinking, but rather to a certain assurance of a very particular kind of life that is to come. We're a people of great hope. Paul reminded the church at Rome, in Rome in chapter 8 and verse 24. He said, we are saved in this hope. The hope of waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Some translations say we were saved to hope. We above all people are a people of hope, a certain assurance of a very particular kind of life that is to come. In fact, Paul says to the church at Corinth, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We have a hope in this life, but it goes way beyond this life to the never-ending eternity that is yet to come. In fact, Paul was so concerned about this hope when he prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 18, he prayed that they might know the hope of God's calling. It's a powerful feature of the Christian life. In fact, in that same letter, Paul goes on to speak about the one body, the one spirit, just as you were called, he says, in one hope of your calling. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, there the apostle speaks of Christ who is in you, the hope of glory. The certain assurance of the glory to come is that Christ is in you. when Paul writes to Timothy, he starts off by speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And in Titus's letter, he says to him, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And surely that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, lay a hold of the hope that is set before us. Christian brother and sister this morning, whatever your circumstances, we now have this certainty as regards the future. And our living hope is to dominate the present landscape. It's as though if you took a picture of Peter's life, frame by frame, moment by moment, there would be something there of the cross which dominated his life. There would be something there of the empty tomb which dominated his life. And there will be something of the glory to come, because this future certainty dominated Peter's life in the present. Verse 3 reminds us we have a living hope, a lively hope, a hope of a certain kind of life to come. In verse 4, Peter refers to it as an inheritance. We move on from a living hope to an inheritance. And we probably all know what an inheritance is. It's defined as something that is to be inherited. Aha. That means it's land or property or money which passes at the owner's death to the heir. So when perhaps a relative dies, their land or their property or their money might pass to us if we are their heir or their heiress. I mean, we even speak, don't we, of inheriting our parents' genes, a quality or characteristic of mum and dad that we seem to also possess. Well, last week we noticed that Peter seems to be setting out here something of a repetition of the Old Testament pattern. I mean, there we know there were a chosen people. There we know there are people set apart exclusively for God. And there we know they were constituted a people at Sinai by blood and obedience. The very things that Peter's been saying of these New Testament believers. Well, we also know that those Old Testament believers had an inheritance. The children of Israel came to receive the promised land. The land that God had promised to them. We've seen that in our recent studies in Joshua. And it was their inheritance. It's the major inheritance in a sense of the Old Testament. It was freely given. They came to possess land for which they didn't labour. They came to possess cities which they themselves did not build. They came to taste of vineyards and olive groves that they themselves didn't plant. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, says that it's the meek who will inherit the earth. And the people of God who have a lively hope know that they shall inherit the new heavens and the new earth. The eternal bliss shall be our inheritance. Now, very helpfully, Peter then moves on in verse 5 to speak of it as salvation. In verse 9 he speaks of this as the end or the goal of our faith. And when Peter speaks of salvation here, he's speaking of the hope that will be realised. He's speaking of the inheritance which will be received. The goal and the end of our faith, our salvation, by which he means our full and our final deliverance from sin and from death. That's what awaits us as Christians. The certainty of a full and a final deliverance from sin and death. We're going to see Jesus as he really is. We're going to be like him. We're going to enter in and to enjoy the eternal bliss of him and a place of no more sin and no more death and no more sorrow. And no more crying. And no more pain. Awaiting us is a time of undiluted fellowship with Almighty God. Uninterrupted fellowship with Almighty God. Unpolluted fellowship with Almighty God. God himself being our inheritance, days without number, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium. I was reading someone only this week, or last week, who said, I can't tell you what it's going to be like next week, but I can tell you what it's going to be like in 6 million years' time. A statement of faith. This full and final deliverance from sin and from death, our salvation, is the goal. It's the fulfillment of all that God has been working in our lives. And when we think about it, we have to confess, really, that this is unsurpassed in human thought. What awaits us as Christians is beyond our wildest dreams. I mean, so much so that it has to be described here in Scripture by the absence of negatives. You see, four things are spoken of this inheritance, lest you think it might be less than the best. Peter reminds us that this inheritance, firstly, will be incorruptible. It's not going to decay. It's not going to rot. It's not going to perish. Or the promised land was ravaged and destroyed by invading armies. They laid it to waste. The land withered. But not this inheritance. It's never going to wither or perish. Secondly, it's an inheritance which is undefiled. It's unsoiled, unimpaired, unstained. Well, the promised land was defiled as God's law was broken. But not this inheritance. It'll never be defiled. It'll never be spoiled. Thirdly, it doesn't fade away. It won't dry up. It's not going to wear out. It will endure forever. The promised land was parched by God's drought. But not this, our glorious inheritance. It'll never fade away. You might be aware of some financial inheritance which you think is coming your way, and you wishfully hope so. But it might be snatched by scammers. It might be blighted by the claims of others. It might be reduced to nothing by care home fees. It might vanish as the economic graphs continue their slide. It might be eaten into by government taxes. It might be wasted by profligate spending. It might shrink as an untended property decays in value. I'm sorry to remind you that that might happen of any financial inheritance which you think is yours. But none of those things will happen to this inheritance that Simon Peter speaks of. This inheritance will never lose its glory. This inheritance will never lose its value. There's a lovely interplaying of those themes in 1 Peter between those things which are perishable and those things which are imperishable. I mean, earthly inheritances, even of gold, well, they're perishable. But our heavenly inheritance is imperishable. And the fourth thing Peter says is it's reserved for you. God's watching over it for you. He's keeping guard of it for you. He's hedging it about. And it's yours. And if we were together in a room, I could look round the room and say, and it's yours, and 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 it's mine. And the inheritance is salvation, full, final, and free. If you're a Christian believer here this morning, then as you look at your bank balance, or even as you look around the room where you're now sat, your earthly possessions are not the sum of all that you own. Your earthly possessions are not the sum of all that you own. You have a glorious inheritance. And having set out what that inheritance was, Peter then moves secondly to say how they qualified for this inheritance. How have we qualified? If we haven't yet qualified, how do we? Well, let's learn from the four things Peter then goes on to say. He's told them what the inheritance is. He now tells them how they qualified for it. Was it because they deserved it? Well, no, certainly not. Was it because they had the right surname? No. Was it because they'd earned it or bought it? No. These are the four things that Peter says have happened to them to qualify them for this magnificent inheritance. First of all, verse 3, it's all been by God's abundant mercy. If you own this glorious inheritance this morning, then may I remind you that, like me, you don't deserve it. And if we think in some way we do, then we need to get that thought right out of our head. There's nothing about us which deserves, nothing at all about us which deserves this inheritance. We haven't deserved it, we haven't earned it. Not by our religious observance or by our good deeds. And we haven't bought it because we simply don't have the right currency. In fact, while we're on the subject, let me remind you of what you and I deserve. What we deserve is eternal damnation from God, an eternal separation from Him. Because by our natural birth, the Bible is very clear that we're all contaminated by Adam's disobedience to sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been born in sin. But it's by God's abundant mercy that His people come to have this glorious inheritance. Because God was prepared at great cost to treat His people in a way that they never deserved. By His mercy, by His multiplied mercy, by His abundant mercy, primarily demonstrated on the cross at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, laid down His life, a sacrifice for our sins, to secure for His people this magnificent inheritance of the salvation of their souls. If you have this glorious inheritance this morning, don't forget this, only by the abundant mercy of your God and your Father. The second thing Peter mentions is the fact that God has begotten these people again. He's given them a second birth. And we have to understand that. Nothing less than a new birth is required if we are to be right with God and to qualify for this inheritance. And that's what's been given. It's something that's drastic, dramatic, very radical. But it's necessary because the old life is so thoroughly tainted by sin that a brand new life and a life in Christ is what is required. We need to be born again into a new family, in a sense, to have a new name. And when Peter's fellow apostle John writes in his first gospel, in his gospel, chapter 1, he tells the people there how they've become the children of God. Not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but they've been born of God. They've had a second birth from above, by which they've then been adopted into God's family. These people here, by the abundant mercy of the living God, have been begotten again. They've been given a new birth. Something that Jesus says is essential for us even to see the kingdom and to enter the kingdom of God. And if you've qualified for this glorious inheritance, then it's only because of God's abundant mercy to you in giving you a second birth from above by God the Holy Spirit. The third thing that Peter says is this new birth is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The means of the new birth is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That resurrection is the spring out of which this new birth flows. Christ's resurrection. And how vital that was to Simon Peter. Just before Jesus goes to the cross, Simon Peter has denied Him three times. On that first resurrection morning, it's Simon Peter who runs to the empty tomb and goes into the tomb and sees the linen cloths lying there that Jesus he did not see. It's Simon Peter to whom the risen Christ then appears, and Peter later sees him ascend with his own eyes. You know, it strikes me that Christ's resurrection is vital to Peter, and indeed to the whole of the New Testament, in a way which it doesn't at times seem to take centre stage for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ gloriously rose from the dead and is alive. And the salvation of the Lord's people was secured at Calvary and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he arose to newness of life, his people rose too. The means of our new birth into this living hope was the fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection, him rising from the dead. And in a sense, it was more than a fact to Simon Peter. The resurrection was an act by which the Lord's people themselves also rose as they were united to him in faith. United to Christ through faith, we rose too by the power of his resurrection. It's the means of the new birth. What wonderful things God has done in his abundant mercy. And then the fourth thing Peter says is this, that it's not then the case of, oh well, here's this glorious, imperishable inheritance, and here's this glorious new birth by the power of Jesus' resurrection. I've now got a pretty fair chance of receiving my inheritance if all goes well. No, that's not what Peter says. He says, you are kept for this inheritance. It's a bit of a double lock, isn't it? This inheritance is kept for you. God keeps it for you. He guards it for you. But you too are kept for it by the power of God. And that word means that you've been put under guard. It's a military term. It really means that you've been put under God's protective custody. We could even say under arrest. That we would, without doubt, come to receive this glorious inheritance. God's keeping you now by his power for the glorious inheritance which you shall receive. And so God has given his people all that they need to qualify. In his mercy, he's given his people a new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his son, from the dead, and he protects his people until they receive it. Which brings us lastly to the third thing that Peter then says. Well, when do we receive it? He's told them what it is. He's told them how they qualified for it. And lastly, he tells them when they will receive it. Of course, it's as good as ours now. It's totally secure. It's completely guaranteed. But Simon Peter, who doesn't doubt that fact, is very taken by the time when this inheritance is going to be fully and finally realised. He's very taken with the goal, with the fulfilment. For him, that fulfilment and goal, they're always in sight. Wouldn't it be lovely if it was always in sight for you and for me too? This inheritance and this salvation is, we're told in verse 5, ready to be revealed in the last time. There are no final touches needed to it. There is no need, on the one hand, for delay. This salvation is already achieved and accomplished. But Peter says it's ready for the revelation. It's ready for the unveiling. It's already, as it were, behind the curtain, waiting to be unveiled. And this unveiling, this revelation to come, is very much a dominant theme of his letter. As he tells them how to live in a hostile world, as he tells them the pattern of that life, suffering in Christ through to glory in Christ, so he reminds them again of their spiritual privileges, past, present and future. In verse 7, he speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he instructs them, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love that thought of it being brought to you. You know what it's like when you're in a cafe or a restaurant and you've ordered your food. You just check on it. Oh yes, it's coming. It's there. It's ready. But then it's brought to you. That's a marvellous moment, isn't it? When it's brought to you. Well, here we're told that there's a hope that is going to be brought to us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 5, Peter's going to talk about the glory that will be revealed when the chief shepherd appears. And remember that Peter has seen this glory. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was an eyewitness of the majesty. Peter has in view the day that Jesus Christ will return at the end of time. The climax, the culmination of history, when every eye will see, when there will be a general resurrection of all who've died, and the final judgment. That coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is spoken of in every 30 verses or average in the Bible, that's mentioned 8 times as many times as his first coming at Bethlehem. Peter says it's then, when he comes again, at the unveiling, at the revelation, that's when this glorious hope will be realized. What a day it's going to be. And so to close this morning, if you are a Christian, you have a glorious inheritance with riches that surpass the wealthiest heir or heiress's fortune. And your inheritance won't ever perish, spoil or fade. It's reserved for you. Why don't you set some time this week to meditate upon that fact? And God has qualified you to receive it. He's begotten you again by his abundant mercy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and he's keeping you for the time when you receive in your hands, as it were, that glorious inheritance. And that will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. As one commentator has said, you have a living hope. It's anchored in the past because Jesus died and rose. It remains in the present because Jesus lives. And it will be completed in the future because Jesus is coming. And the reason that he hasn't yet returned is simply that others who without this inheritance will die in and endure an eternal poverty. The coming is delayed that they might yet come to repentance and faith and to be included too. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, set to die in and to endure an eternal poverty, I plead with you, won't you come to Christ today? Won't you set aside your hostility? Won't you turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ at this very hour? Believer, considering this reality leads us firstly to praise, doesn't it? Something that Peter bursts forth into time and time again in his letter. Here he begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6 he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Believers, as we consider this reality this morning, let's burst forth into praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice in him and this glorious inheritance. And the second thing it does is it stirs up the faith spoken of in verse 5. You are kept by the power of God through faith. So bless him, rejoice in him, and trust him afresh with all your heart. Your earthly possessions are not the sum of all that you own. You have a glorious inheritance. And the Lord is worthy of you blessing him and rejoicing in him and trusting in him. So bless him today. for your glorious inheritance in Christ Jesus. Amen.